Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be at verse 43 as I read earlier. I think all of us are in the same boat this morning in this arena, and I'm not going to speak for you. We typically respond in one of two ways when we hear about how someone responds, reacts, or treats their enemies. I recently read a book called The Whistler. And in this book, it's about, I think it's made up, I'm pretty sure it was fictional. It's about a mob down in Florida that had a kind of a racket going on with a local casino. And the mob boss started being investigated by some federal agents. And when he realized that he was being investigated by them, he put out a hit. And he called the agents out to this spot that was, you know, unfruitful. And when they were on the way back, he paid a guy to literally veer into them and cause a head-on collision, which killed one of them and maimed the other one. And when I read that, I was angry. I was upset because these two innocent people, even though they were enemies of this guy, had been wrongfully treated. And that's how we are. Sometimes when we hear how an enemy is treated, we have sympathy for the enemy and they're treated that way. Then there's other situations where we want the enemy to have the utmost punishment as possible. On vacation, we went and watched a movie called The Fantastic Four, First Steps. And the enemy is identified in the movie, and basically the whole movie is the Fantastic Four fighting against the enemy, and they're trying to do good and overcome. And so I was right there with them. I was with the Fantastic Four. I was like, go get them, boy. Go get your enemy. Really take it to them. And that's the way we are. We're going to respond in one of two ways. Sometimes we despise the way people treat enemies, and sometimes we love the way that they treat them. But when we open our Bibles and hear Jesus say something that feels completely upside down, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I titled this Behind Enemy Lines, Now What? How do you do that? What Jesus has commanded us to do. What does it look like to live as a Christian when you're surrounded by people who mistreat you, who oppose you, and who persecute you? Jesus answers that question in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and that's what we're going to be working on today. We're going to find out what Jesus says to do when we find ourselves behind enemy lines. If we're going to succeed, then we must know the true meaning of God's law. Our first truth is to love your neighbor. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. First, let's review what the law of God says. Let's start there. Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what God's law said in Leviticus. It seems clear. Refuse to hate. Be quick to love. So how did this group that Jesus is talking to get to where they are today, to where he could say this? I've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not what Leviticus said. So where's Jesus getting this? Because that's how the law had evolved. The law had evolved to a place where the Pharisees and the religious teachers were comfortable with saying this and living it out in their lives, where they could love those who loved them and hate those who didn't, especially if they were not of Jewish descent. The rabbis had narrowed their definition of neighbor down to your own people, and that's the only place it applied. If they were outside of their own people, fair game. Law doesn't apply to you. You're not breaking the law. Who is your neighbor according to Jesus? Amen. Y'all remember the story of the Good Samaritan? This is where Jesus answered that question. He clarified it. Let's read it together. If you want to turn there, it's Luke 10, 29 through 37. We're going to have it on the screen as well. I'd like to read the whole passage because I think it's just good for us to hear it. Luke 10, 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Jesus asked. And the man responded, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Samaritans, ironically, in Jesus' teaching here, they were despised by Jews. They considered them to be half-breeds. They wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't do anything. And that's the very one that Jesus makes the central character, the hero of this story, is the Samaritan, the one they hated. Who is your neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Those around us, not only our kin, not only the ones that we really think a lot about. But what about God's enemies in the Old Testament? I kind of had this question. I thought, well, man, there's some hate in the Bible. There's wars. There's killing. How do we reconcile the two things when we're called to love our enemies? The Philistines, Goliath, the Amalekites, didn't Israel hate and fight them? Yeah. But that was about defending God's honor, and that was about defense of God's covenant people. What Jesus is really getting to today is your enemy. Those who you personally hate. He's not talking about somebody that's got something with God. He ain't got to go there. He just goes to our hearts. And he talks about who is it that we hate in our lives. Who are our enemies? Here's the heart of the problem. We're quick to love, or quick to limit our love, and quick to justify our hate. Jesus says, "Not so in my kingdom." Two questions for reflection before we go on to the second truth. And I really want y'all to think about this for just a second. How are we currently responding to our enemies? We all have them. If you don't have any enemies, I want to talk to you after church and figure out how you're doing that so well. Seriously, how are you responding to them, though? Second question. When you think of your enemies, who are you following more consistently? One, the world's law of retaliation and revenge, getting yours, making sure they know you were there, or God's law of love. We're going to choose one or the other. And if we're Christians, it's the latter that we should be choosing. Here's where we need to really pay attention, guys. Right here is the teaching for a Christian. If you're a follower of Christ, here's your teaching from Jesus himself. Jesus is about to give 2 instructions for us. He's about to give a reason for us to obey, or motivation, and he's also going to give a clear example of God's modeling of the very teaching that he's calling us to follow. Our second truth is to love your enemy. Let's read 44 and 45 together. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's begin with the two instructions. Jesus commands two actions from each and every one of us. If we claim to follow Christ, if we say he's our Lord and Savior, two actions from us towards our enemies. The first one is to love. I don't have to go into that. Everybody in here understands what it is to love. If you have a child, if you have a grandchild, if you have somebody, a mom or dad, you get it. You get what it means to love. I'm going to use the example of children to kind of maybe paint the picture. Loving our children is really easy most of the time. Notice I said that at the end. I just want to be honest. I'm in the pulpit. We're in the house of God. I mean, sometimes they make it difficult. Amen? But most of the time, they're easy to love. And how do you show your love towards your children? I watch over and protect my children. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. But that would probably change very quickly if you came to hurt my children. Because I watch over and I protect them. Why? Because I love them and I want them to be safe. Secondly, I provide for their needs. I make sure that they have food to eat. I make sure they have clothes on their back. Why? Because I love them and I think that that's something they should have. Three, to the best of my ability, I instruct them in the ways that will allow them to get the best outcomes. Is this what you do towards your enemies? This is not an easy text. I'm not pretending that I'm great at this. But do we love our enemies like we love our children? Like we love our mom and dad? That's just one part. The second part is prayer. Jesus commands us to pray for those, the very ones who persecute us. I thought of three ways that we could pray for those who persecute us. I think we could pray for their salvation if they're not saved. You see, we're all in sin and have this nature. And apart from salvation, none of us have any hope. Amen? So if the person that is persecuting you is apart from Jesus Christ and he's not their Lord and Savior, I don't know how we can ever expect a better outcome without them having the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Amen? Isn't that a first good step for somebody who's persecuting you outside that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord to ask the Lord, God, would you save them? Would you help them to realize who Jesus Christ is and call upon him for forgiveness and salvation? I think that's a good prayer. Number two, pray for their realization of sin. They may not even see it. Have y'all ever done anything that was wrong and you didn't see it in the time? It happens to us all the time. It's part of the human condition. Pray that God would help them to realize that they're wrongfully persecuting you so that they can see it and possibly turn from their ways. Thirdly, pray for God to help them love you. Maybe your enemy is saved and you're not very lovable. Sometimes I'm not lovable. Ask anybody that knows me. But pray for God to help them to love you just like you're trying to love them. When should we start praying for our enemies, preacher? I'm going to read you a passage that William Barclay wrote. No man can pray for another man and still hate him. When he takes himself and the man whom he is tempted to hate to God, something happens. We cannot go on hating another man in the presence of God. The surest way of killing bitterness is to pray for the man that we ourselves are tempted to hate. I thought that was pretty strong. Just this week, I had a conversation with a good friend of mine, and he was detailing a recent event in his life. His wife was driving down the road, and you know how we're blessed to have these big John Deere tractors with batwing bush hogs that go down the side of our interstate, and they go through there mowing that fescue down, keeping our interstates real pretty. Well, his wife was driving right behind one of them, and unfortunately, a rock was slung out the side of that batwing bush hog and just destroyed the passenger windshield. And so pulled over, realized, hey, this is what we got to go. Found the supervisor. You know, there's always a guy in the truck somewhere. Let him know, hey, this just drove by. This happened. No problem. No problem. We're going to take care of that for you. Give your husband my number. Give him a call. Y'all go get it fixed. We'll give you a credit card, and we'll get that thing fixed. Well, a few days passed. They didn't go get it fixed that day. A few days passed. They go to the shop. They get it fixed. And, you know, when it come time to pay, they was like, well, you just need to contact the supervisor for the state. He said he'd be happy to give you the credit card number. It was the same supervisor, but it was a very different conversation. I guess a couple of days passed, and his remorse for what had just happened kind of passed. And so there's a dialogue that I'm not going to go into that was very fiery. Y'all all get into those dialogues from time to time, and this one said this, and this one said this, and I'm not doing this. Well, if you're not doing this, then I'm going to come and do this, and you know how those conversations go. But what was awesome about the conversation, hearing it post-happening, you know what the one thing that he wished that he would have done differently? He said, I wish I wouldn't have said anything, but just asked the guy, could I pray for him? And he said that because of the remorse that he felt for the way that he acted and the words that he said. How much remorse could we avoid if the first thing that we did when we're at it with our enemy, if we just stopped and said, I don't know what's going on in your life, but can I pray for you? I don't think I've ever been remorseful for praying for somebody, have you? I think it's a good application that Jesus has given us. Now let's look at the reason or some motivation to obey God's difficult command here. The motivation is forgiving enemies is the very character of God Himself. Romans 5:10, here's a sober reminder for us all to remember every single day. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Besides Jesus, every human since Adam has been an enemy of God for two primary reasons. Number one, our unbelief in God as being God. I've never met any person that believed in God ever since they were born. Everybody has this moment where they believe in God, every testimony that I've ever heard. And the second thing is our disobedience to God and His commands. That's what makes us enemies of God. But look at the beauty of the verse. While we were enemies, while we didn't believe, while we were running totally opposite of God and disobedient of His commands, even when we were His enemies, what did He do? He sent His Son. He made peace with us even when we were in that state. That's the character of God. That's the character of the one that's given us this lofty command. If today you're saved, you are sitting in this congregation, as I'm standing in it, as a benefactor of God's love for enemies. And if we are benefactors of love when hate could have been justified, shouldn't we be motivated to extend love and allow others to experience what we enjoy this day? Yes. Is that easy? No. But if we enjoy it, we should allow others to enjoy that as well. One more illustration to solidify the point. Jesus is not asking us to do what He didn't do. Let's go to the cross for just a minute. Luke 23, 33 through 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Would anybody in here this morning blame Jesus if he would have been mad and upset at his enemies at this point? With a crown of thorns, with nails through his hands, through his feet, a back so raw that the muscle is showing, spit, dried spit from his body, sweat from hanging there. Would we be mad at him this morning? God, Jesus, I don't know how you could have been upset with him. I think everybody in here today would say, no, he's pretty justified to being upset. But how did he respond? Did he respond in love? To my understanding, he remained nailed to that cross until he died. That's love. Did he pray for him? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The one who is commanding us to do one of the most difficult things did it himself. Now let's see how God models loving your enemies each and every day. God himself pours out blessings upon his enemies still to this day in 2025. He causes his sun to rise. Is that a blessing? It gives light. It gives warmth. It allows things to grow, those same things that we later need to eat. He sends rain. Rain quenches our thirst. It pours nutrients back into the ground so we can continue to grow things. Psalm 145, 15 through 17 allows us to see this giving of God. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Why? Here's how he does it. Here's why he does it at the very end. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. God gives to the good. God gives to the bad. The just, the unjust. Why? Because he is righteous. He is something we are not. That's why it's hard for us to understand that. And I'm not coming down on you. It's not like I'm up here saying, well, I'm righteous in you. I'm not righteous. The only righteousness in me is Christ who dwells in me. There's nothing about Philip that is righteous. I don't have a righteous thought or deed in me. The only good things come from the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of me. And that's why it's so hard to understand why God is still good to those who deserve it and those who do not. If we truly want to be sons and daughters of God, and we truly want to glorify Him, we must love our enemies and pray for them. If God loves His enemies, how can His children refuse to do the same? In the last section, Jesus makes sure we don't wiggle out of His command by lowering the standard a little bit and going, well, I don't know that Jesus really meant all this. I mean, as we think about it, that's a lot. Jesus ain't going to let us wiggle out of it. And I love that. Our last truth is love the pursuit of perfection. Verse 46 and 47, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Loving people who love us is natural and easy. Compliment and feed a Baptist and he'll be over at your house for lunch this afternoon. It's easy. Everybody can do it. Loving people who love us can be accomplished by every single human being. And Jesus makes this apparent, and I love the way Jesus teaches. It's unbelievable. remember, he's teaching the Pharisees. He's teaching the religious elite, the one who think that he's crazy and he's teaching everybody wrong. Even the people the Pharisees despised. So that's the two people that Jesus used in this illustration. If you're a religious Pharisee, there was two groups of people that you could not stand. One was a tax collector, and another was a Gentile or a non-Jew. And Jesus says, guys, you know, I mean, I'm just letting you know, the two people that you despise and think are the lowest part of the earth, they can do what you're doing. Just a little sting, just a little tss right there for them. I like to use this phrase with my kids, and I think it applies here. And they can't stand when I say it, and I hope they roll their eyes when I say it right now. I don't like to play the least game in my life or in my house. So let's say they had a volleyball game, and you know they went out there and kind of gave half an effort. And I said, well, what about this part in the game? You just kind of laid an egg right there. Well, at least I was out there. No, that ain't going to work. I tried to use that when I was a kid. I remember one day I'd had a bad game, and I was asked about the game and my performance of the game. And I said, well, at least I hit the ball and didn't strike out. I thought I really had a good argument when I said that, because nobody wants to strike out. Anybody can hit the ball, was my response. I said, or was the response I received back. And I thought about that, and I was like, well, that is true. I guess just hitting the ball is really not that impressive. That's what Jesus is telling us. Our job is not to just go out there and give a lackluster performance that anybody can give. Just hitting the ball is not good enough. Conducting ourselves in such a way that we reflect God and His righteousness and His commands is the bar. That's hitting the home run. That's hitting the single, the double, the triple. That's what we're out there to do. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a salvation thing. It's what we should want to do. We should want to go out there and live the best that we can live to the ability of what God's given us. Amen? Jesus is calling His followers to go beyond the minimum, the at least. Jesus is raising the bar and calling us to love like God loves. Just how high is the bar? And when you think Jesus couldn't kind of reach up there and put it up one more peg, right here at the last verse, it's almost mind-blowing. What does He say in the last verse? Verse 48, therefore, because of all these things, you are to be perfect. Wow. Perfect? Is that strong to anybody else in here? Or did that just kind of strike me? Am I the only one? And perfect as how? As your heavenly Father is perfect. It is not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. It is not enough for you to blend in and live like everybody else in the world around you. Jesus was very clear on that. Our calling is to outstrip and outdo the world in virtue and righteousness. Our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And our love is to surpass and be more than any Gentile, any non-believer around us. What does perfect mean? Perfect does not mean sinless right here as Jesus uses it. Nobody's sinless. That's not what He's saying. He understands that. Everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners. The Bible's clear on that. Instead, it means to be whole, to be mature, to be complete, to fulfill the purpose that you have been made for or called for. A love that goes all the way to the end, not halfway. A thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned and designed and made. Why does Jesus demand that a man should have this kind of love, this unconquerable benevolence, this invincible goodwill, this perfection? Why would he ask us to do that? The reason is both simple and tremendous. It is such a love that makes a man like God himself. We are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can demonstrate whose sons and daughters we are only when we exhibit the family likeness, which is holiness and perfection. Will we ever be perfect on this side of heaven? Are y'all still awake? It's a yes or no answer.
No.
Amen. That's the right answer. Jesus is not frustrating his hearers with an unachievable ideal, but he's challenging them to grow in obedience to God's will and God's nature, to become more like him. And the Bible's clear, it says we're to be formed into what? His image? To be more like him, to resemble him, to look like him, to talk like him, to walk like him, to make his decisions, to love like him. Since we can't be perfect, and we'll never be perfect, we'll never be sinless, only Jesus was that, here's what I would like for us to do. I think the best thing that we can do is to fall in love with the pursuit of perfection. To fall in love with the pursuit of fulfilling the purpose that we've all been given and that we're all called for. Don't settle for, at least I hit the ball, love. This week you're going to get an opportunity. I promise. I know y'all all got enemies. I know some of them. And I don't want you or I going out there trying to hit a foul ball. We're not going out there to tip one. We're not going out there to hit a dribbler to the pitcher. I want us to go to the plate this week ready to drive the ball. Hips, hands, eye down. I mean, the whole thing. It's not going to be easy. Jesus never said it would. That was one promise I never saw. Can I get an amen? Hunger for maturity, thirst for wholeness, not out of legalism, but because we, everyone, if you're saved today, if for no other reason, because we have experienced and continue to experience the love of God. And we started getting it when we were an enemy. Behind enemy lines, now what? If a man could live the way Jesus has told us to in this chapter, this is going back to all, just a little recap of chapter 5 real quick. If we could live and follow what we've been studying for weeks in chapter 5, here's some things that we'd be doing. We would never hate, slander, or speak evil of another person. We would never lust in our heart or mind. And we wouldn't covet things. We would never tell a lie, and we'd always be completely truthful. Are these coming back slowly but surely the past several weeks? We would never defend ourselves, and we would let God be the avenger. And then this week, we would never hate our enemies, but always love them as God has loved us. We would despise when others hated their personal enemies. More so, we would despise our natural desire to hate our own. Jeff, you and the team can come up. I've got two applications this morning when they get up here. I don't want you to tune out on me yet. I really think, I, I really think these will help. I've got two groups. The first one I'm going to speak to, an application from our text today, what Jesus has taught us, is going to be to the lost person. If you came in here today and you're still an enemy of God, you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never had a moment in your life where you've asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, you've placed your faith in Him, you've asked for that forgiveness. The good news is this: while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So today, if you're an enemy and you're thinking, well, God could never love me, I'm still outside of that, He died for you knowing all that. He died for you while you were an enemy. And He loved you enough to send His Son to a cross to give His life so that you would not have to be an enemy anymore. That's how much God loved you. He sacrificed His one and only Son so that you could be saved and have eternal life. Today, for the first time through faith in Jesus Christ, you can step out of enemy territory and into the family of God by confessing Jesus as Lord, asking for forgiveness, and asking Him to be the Lord of your life. You can pray and do that right now. You don't need anybody. You don't need anybody to help you with that. I'm happy to help you with that, but you don't need me to help you with that. That's a conversation between you and Jesus Himself. For the believers, for the Christians, what we've talked about today is our calling. Behind enemy lines, the world tells us to fight hate with hate, but Jesus calls us to fight hate with love. So today, I think we all have an opportunity to take this time of invitation and pray and ask God to help you to replace that hate that you may have for your enemies with love. Ask God to help you to swap those two things out so that you can be obedient. Ask God to cleanse you where you've settled for less than His standard. God, forgive me for choosing hate instead of love. Forgive me for not resembling You in these opportunities that I have these enemies. And I think we have an opportunity to pray and ask God to give us strength, because I know I need it. And likely, if you were honest, you would admit that you need it too. To give us the strength to show love, to show the family resemblance by loving as Jesus Himself loved. Behind enemy lines, the question is always the same: now what? And Jesus today has given us the answer. Love without limits, just as our Father in heaven has loved without limits for us. If you would, please stand. If you have any need during this time of invitation, the altar is open. I invite you to do that. Now's a great time to pray and ask God to help us to be obedient to this difficult text that He's given us. But I love that He said He'd never leave us and He'd never forsake us. Another part of the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. And these are the types of prayers that we're seeking to ask God to help us to be obedient. These are the types of prayers that I'm confident that God hears, and I'm confident that God answers. And it might be just time for that prayer for you. Jeffrey.